We're continuing this morning in the study that we started a week ago on Sunday morning, What God Has Joined Together. And that phrase we find, one of the places we find that in the New Testament, in Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 9, which we read last week. We want to start with that text again and reading it, because this is the binding principle here that is given by Christ that we all have to understand and respect in order to be right on the subject of marriage. Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 9, it says, the Pharisees came to him, to Jesus, and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote unto you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause God shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now Christ quotes from Genesis chapters 1 and 2, there in in that passage that we just read, going back to the very beginning, as he says, from the beginning it was not so. And he reaffirms what God had established in the very beginning as far as marriage is concerned. And of course, that's what God had always had in effect. And Jesus makes a distinction there between civil laws and what may be allowed by man's earthly laws versus what is bound in heaven by God. And we have to go by what God has established. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. The flip side of that, of course, is what God has not joined together, man should not join together. I mean, it goes together there. If God is not the one joining together, man shouldn't. If God is the one joining together, man shouldn't divide or put that asunder. That is the absolute binding principle taught in God's Word from the beginning in the first two chapters of the Bible, reaffirmed, reestablished by Christ and His teachings in the New Testament. And we really don't need to know any more than that. Any question to deal with marriage is going to go back to that fundamental point. Now, last week in our study, we were looking at what God did ordain in the beginning. We went through those scriptures in Genesis that are quoted there by Christ. We looked at what the New Testament teaches about marriage. We looked at what the reasons for marriage are, and we also looked at what the scriptures teach about not being married, and the fact that fornication is a sin, and those that are living as if they're married by not being married, that is not an acceptable option either. That is also a sin in God's sight. So there's only one way to be right, and that is to follow God's pattern. Of course, that's true on any and every subject. But there are a number of perversions to the arrangement that God has made in the beginning. And then one of those, of course, is to not even be bothered with getting married at all and live as if one is. That's not right. We looked at that last week. But this morning, we want to look at three major categories of ways in which man has departed from that arrangement that God made in the beginning, what He ordained, what He instituted for marriage in the beginning. And we're going to look at this chronologically as the Bible records it. So the first perversion that we read about of marriage in God's Word is the practice of polygamy. And we first read about this in Genesis chapter 4. Now, of course, it's noteworthy in and of itself that we don't read about this in Genesis chapter 2. When God ordained marriage, he didn't take out a handful of ribs from Adam and make a bunch of women for him. He took one rib out of Adam and made one woman and gave that one woman, that one wife, to Adam. There was one man joined together by God to one woman, and the two became one flesh. That's what God ordained at the beginning. And we saw in Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 9, that Jesus taught the same thing. Now, in those places, in Genesis, in Mark, the Old and New Testaments, do we read in any of those passages there in the beginning and what Jesus also taught as well, do we read anything in there about multiple people, more than two, in a marriage? We do not. That was something that came about, obviously, not from God, but from man. If it's not as old as what God established in the garden in the beginning, then it's not old enough. That becomes something invented by man. And so that's the case, and we read in Genesis chapter 4 about a man named Lamech. This is not the one that we're going to read about in chapter 5 that was in the righteous lineage there that was the father of Noah. That's not the same Lamech. This is the first one that we read about. Genesis chapter 4, verses 19 to 24, it says, "And Lamech took unto him two wives." So he's the first one we ever read about in history that did that. If there was anybody else, he doesn't mention it. This is the first mention of it, not by what God designed. This is what Lamech did. It says, "Lamech took unto him two wives." Now we can already ask the question, did God join Lamech together with two women? That's not what God did. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. But did God do this, or did Lamech do this? This is what Lamech did. "He took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. And Adah bare Jabel, and he was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handled the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold." So those are the words of that man. Now, if you, and he mentions Cain for a reason, because if you look back just a few verses before that, Lamech was a descendant of Cain. So here's a descendant of a murderer, of wicked Cain, who even cites his ancestor and his own wickedness. And he himself, he's a self-confessed murderer, who also is the first recorded polygamist. Now, does anybody want to use that as an example and try to claim that this is a good example to follow? That is not a good example at all. And so this is not a righteous man and is not involved in righteous acts there with his murdering or with his marriage arrangements. He did something that God had not ordained. Now, it's also noteworthy in the next chapter, in Genesis chapter 5, where we have the lineage from Adam all the way to Noah. And this is the lineage of the righteous seed on earth. And we don't read in any of those, any of that line of those who were servants of God, faithful servants of God, from Adam to Noah, we don't read in any of those generations that are recorded in Genesis chapter 5 about any polygamists. That is not recorded there at all. That itself is an important point to keep in mind. We also, if we went to Genesis chapter 6 and then all the way through chapter 9, who was in the ark? Of all the ones that were saved on earth, who was saved? Noah and his family. That was Noah and his one wife. And he had three sons, and they each had one wife. There were those eight people, four couples, four married couples. And they didn't have multiple wives there. That was just like God established in the beginning. There was one wife for the one man, and that's who they were for life. And so when God restarted with that righteous seed that he re-began the population of the earth, he started with the very same arrangement that he had in the beginning with Adam and Eve. So all those things that we see in Genesis are very significant as far as teaching what God does join together. And it's not one man with more than one wife or women with multiple men. And another one that lived in the time of the book of Genesis, Job, you read about Job. He also was a monogamist. He had one wife, that's what is recorded in the book of Job. We don't read about Job and his wives. This is the way God established things, and this is what the righteous followed. Now, some will say, well, but there were some righteous ones in the book of Genesis who did have more than one wife. Well, the first one of those we read about, of course, was Abraham, as we know him. In Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Now, up to this time, there was Abraham with his wife, Sarah. And she's known as Sarai at this time, before she's called Sarah. But let's read Genesis 16, 1 to 3. It says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife." Now, whose idea was that? That we don't read about God in any of those first three verses. That arrangement, that idea, that solution to the problem of Abram and Sarai not having children, that was not God's solution to that problem. In fact, when Abram listened to his wife on this occasion and then married Hagar, did that turn out to be a good thing? Did God bless that? Well, did God respect the offspring of that marriage as Abram's rightful heir? And of course, that was Ishmael. Ishmael was born before Isaac, but did God respect Ishmael as the legitimate heir for Abraham? He did not. He respected Isaac, the offspring of Sarah herself, the one that God joined him together with in the beginning. So was this God's work to join Abraham together with Hagar? Now, of course, we can look at this, and as we need to in just a moment, about the difference between what God would allow versus what God approves of. But it's clear from the fact that as God viewed that, he didn't respect Ishmael as the legitimate heir. He gave a child to Abraham through Sarah, his wife, herself, as he intended from the beginning. And so that's the way, that's what happened there. Now, of course, we also then read later about Abraham's grandson, Jacob, as he married the two sisters, Leah and then Rachel. Of course, that was not his intention either, but that's what ended up happening. But we can look at those examples. What happened as a result in Abraham's family and then later in Jacob's family with the multiple wives and the children that resulted? Did that create peace or did that create conflict? It certainly created jealousy and conflict within those families. That is absolutely the fruit of polygamy that we read about throughout the history in God's Word. And that's still the case with those who practice it today. The jealousies and things that come about from that. You can look as another example. If we had time, we could look in the book of Judges and at the end of chapter 8 and on into chapter 9 with what happened with Gideon. He had multiple wives and 70 sons by them. It ended up sparking some jealousy and murder as one of them, Abimelech, decided he was going to be the only one. And that was another case, another well-known one in 1 Samuel 1. Resulted in the birth of Samuel the prophet by Hannah. She was tormented by the other wife of her husband, Peninnah. And that was another case where there was jealousy and bitterness involved and conflict. That's what we read about concerning polygamy in the Word of God. It's not something that God ordained. It created many problems and evil things that happened. It's not what God approved of at all. Now, did the law of Moses allow it? It did. In Exodus chapter 21, if we turn there and look at verses 7 through 11, we see what the law of Moses said about this. Exodus 21, 7 through 11. And he says, "And if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out of the as the men servants do. If she please not her master, who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed to sell her unto a stranger, strange nation. He shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. And if he have betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. If he take him another wife, her food or raiment and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. And if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out free without money." So there we have one of the passages in the law of Moses governing matters when a man had more than one wife. And there's another passage that we also read about just for reference for your sake, Deuteronomy 21, 15 through 17, that also addresses that. So as a legal matter under the law of Moses, it was not against their law. The law allowed that. That was a religious and a civil law that the law of Moses was for the nation of Israel. It allowed polygamy, just like it allowed divorce, another subject we want to get to in a few minutes. But the fact that it allowed it did not mean it was approved of by God, and did not mean that God was the one that instituted that. That's the very point that Jesus made in that passage we read to start with in Mark 10, 2 through 9, when he was asked specifically about that, the situation of divorce. And it was allowed under the law of Moses, but he said it was allowed because of the hardness of the people's hearts, but in the beginning it was not so. The same is true of polygamy. So whether it's divorce or polygamy, none of those things were established by God in the beginning. And even though the law of Moses may have allowed it, that was not what God's arrangement was to start with, and that's not what he desired to be followed as a practice. And so that's the way the Old Testament dealt with polygamy. But as we consider that in the New Testament, we've already read from Mark 10, 2 through 9, Jesus did not allow room for polygamy in his teachings there. In fact, what did he say was the case if a man divorces his spouse other than for fornication and marries another, and if someone marries someone who has been put away, that is divorced? He says it's adultery. Now consider the very use of the word there. If a second marriage with a divorce is adultery, what about a second marriage if there's no divorce, which is what polygamy is? Obviously, that's adultery. So he calls it adultery whether there's been a divorce before the second marriage, and it would apply as well as if there was no divorce at all. I mean, that's the reason it is adultery, because God joins the one together with that first spouse they marry. And if they're marrying somebody else, with or without a divorce, they're marrying somebody that God has not joined them together with. And when God's already joined them to someone else, that becomes an adulterous relationship. That's the whole point of that. We can also look at the example of Christ, as we see many times the marriage relationship as a comparison or a symbol of his relationship with the church, with Christ and the church, as the church is Christ's bride. Well, Christ has one bride, his one church. That's what we read about in Scripture. In fact, Romans chapter 7, 1 through 4 is one of these passages that makes this particular point. Romans 7, 1 to 4. He says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." And then we have 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, where he says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So we have several references in Scripture, and there's some others. The marriage supper of the Lamb that's recorded in Revelation chapter 19, for example, or even if we were to read the last 12 verses of Ephesians chapter 5, where he talks about the husband and wife relationship and Christ and the church. There's always one man with one woman, as there's one Christ with one church. We don't find Christ with multiple brides, with multiple churches that he's married to. It's one church, his church, the one that he established, the one that he died for. So we can learn a lot just from that teaching and comparison of the marriage relationship to Christ and the church, which shows us there's no room for polygamy there. That is not allowed by God under the law of Christ. Well, let's consider another perversion of what God arranged in the beginning. And this is one that certainly gets a lot of attention in our recent times here in our nation. But that is with the practice of homosexuality. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 13. And all these, we end up right back in the first book of the Bible, back to the beginning with what God established there. And we'll see what he says about this place, Sodom and Gomorrah, these wicked cities that were existed during this time. Genesis 13:13. It says, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." Well, what was it about their behavior? And that's what sin is, transgression of God's law. This is about behavior. This is about what people are doing, the kinds of things they're practicing in their lives. It really is offensive, in a sense, when people try to make a comparison between behaviors that people engage in and put that on the same plane as our racial makeup or the way that we physically appear. Those are not equivalent at all. There's a difference between the way God has made us physically versus the practice, the behaviors that we practice. He's talking about what the men of Sodom were doing and what behaviors they were engaged in. And he says they were wicked and they were sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Well, what was it in their behavior that made them accurately fit that description given by God himself, that they were sinners before the Lord exceedingly? Now notice it's before the Lord. They didn't view themselves that way, and they didn't view their own behaviors that way. They very much approved of their own behavior, and men will approve of sin. Men will approve of wickedness. In fact, they will condemn those who condemn the sin. That's happening today very much. But where would we have gotten in Sodom at that time preaching against the practice of homosexuality? That it would have been viewed much the same way it's viewed in our time today. But this is what God said about it. They were sinners before him exceedingly by their behavior. Well, in Genesis chapter 18, God told Abraham that he was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for their wicked behavior. Abraham pled with God to spare the cities, those cities, if even 10 righteous people could be found therein, and there weren't. And of course, Abraham was concerned about his nephew Lot and his family. Lot ended up escaping with his two daughters, his wife temporarily, until she looked back in violation of the commandment that God's angels gave to her. And of course, she famously was turned into a pillar of salt. So there were only 3 survivors from those cities. Everyone else perished, including Lot's other children and their families. Very sad. But what did they do? Well, Genesis chapter 19 records and describes their wickedness and how they were sinners before the Lord exceedingly. We'll just read a part of this in Genesis chapter 19, starting in verse 1. It says, "And there came 2 angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early, and go on your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house. And he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed their house round about, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and said unto him, Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have 2 daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do you to them as is good in your eyes, only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they said, Stand back. And they said, Again, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door." Now that's a description of what was going on, the kinds of behaviors these people were engaged in, and clearly this was routine behavior by them. They were sinners before the Lord exceedingly, and we can see their wickedness as it's described there. And that's given as an example for all time. We won't read the rest of Genesis 19 that records how God sent fire and brimstone from heaven to rain down upon those cities, and He destroyed them utterly for their wickedness. But God did that and then told us about it so that those places would be a reminder, as an example for all mankind forevermore, of how God views that kind of wickedness, so that man wouldn't forget. And still, everybody's heard of that. In fact, the name Sodom became synonymous with that practice that it was famous for, and with homosexuality, and which became, of course, is still known as sodomy, even though that particular term is not considered to be politically correct anymore, is it? But it's associated with that city because that's what they did. And let's look at what God said about them in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. It says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." He mentions the same thing in the next book, in the book of Jude. But Sodom and Gomorrah, those are symbols of wickedness. Their immorality was displayed and told about for all mankind, he says, so that all ungodly that live afterwards would remember and know that God knows how to deliver the unrighteous to be punished. And He's going to do the same with those who practice that today. That's God's judgment. And that's something that we have to remember. This is not our judgment about things. This is not anything symbolic of some problem that we have. It's not a problem except for with the ones who do these things that God says that should not be done. In John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." It's a rejection of Christ and what He has said. That's the problem. But that word that Christ has spoken, even though man rejects it today, it's still going to judge every man in the last day. And that's why we're entitling this study, "What God Has Joined Together." This is God's decision. This is the work of God. Anybody that follows anything else is going to end up being judged by that same God in the end. And Christ will sit there on His throne and be the judge of all men by the words that He has spoken. And so people can rail against it, they can deride it, they can fight against it all day long, but it's not going to save anyone in the end. In fact, it's going to be to the condemnation of any and all who will not submit to the teachings of Christ. It's not our judgment. We don't hate individuals. Christ doesn't. He died for them all. But those who don't repent are still going to perish. And if we love them, we're going to tell them that, because it's not going to help them to be deceived into thinking that their behavior is accepted by God. It's not. No sin is. And the sin of homosexuality is still a sin. The Old Testament condemned it, and so does the New. Let's look at the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 18. This is what the law of Moses said about that. Now, this is something different than polygamy or divorce. The law of Moses allowed that, even though God wasn't pleased with it. He still allowed it. He never allowed homosexuality. That was never permitted by Him, no matter how hard the hearts of the people were. This was something that was so wicked, God never permitted that to be practiced in any place. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22. Here's what God said about it in the law of Moses. Leviticus 18:22, He says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." Well, He says exactly the same thing in chapter 20 and verse 13 of the book of Leviticus. Another example in Judges chapter 19, we read about the men of Gibeah, a city of Benjamin. We don't have time to read it right now, but if you read Judges 19, verses 22 and 23, compare that to what Judges 19 with what we read in Genesis 19. What the men of Gibeah did when this stranger came into their city is exactly, with no difference, what the people of Sodom did in Genesis 19 when those angels came to Lot's house. They were practicing that same wickedness. What ended up happening? Well, what had ended up happening over the course of the last three chapters of Judges, there was a civil war in Israel over it, and the tribe of Benjamin, not just the city of Gibeah, but the entire tribe of Benjamin, who backed and supported their own brethren of Gibeah who had done that wickedness, they ended up being destroyed. There were only 600 men that survived of the entire tribe of Benjamin. That's it. The rest of the tribe was completely annihilated. So there again, we see God's judgment of that same wicked behavior. When we read about some righteous ones in the Bible who were in leadership over the nation of Israel, one of the characteristics of those who were righteous and following God were ones who put out from the nation those who were practicing homosexuality. That was not to be allowed in Israel. 1 Kings chapter 14, we see a case of this in Rehoboam, which is the opposite, because Rehoboam departed from the Lord, and then wickedness rose up. When he embraced wickedness, then wickedness advanced in his kingdom. 1 Kings 14, 22 through 24. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also Sodomites in the land. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. So there he mentions those who were practicing homosexuality in Israel. And that started becoming an open practice in their time. And God singled that out as an example of the wickedness in that land. And equated it with what the nations who had been destroyed before them, what they were doing. And actually they had become worse in many ways. But in 1 Kings chapter 15, under Asa, who did follow God, the grandson of this Rehoboam, who had rebelled, and the Sodomites, they rose up in Rehoboam's time. Well, they were put down in Asa's time. 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 11 and 12. It says, and Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father, and he took away the Sodomites out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. Now, why would the Lord have that to be the first thing that he says as an example of his righteousness? We have statement after statement by God, the creator of all, to see what he thinks about these kinds of behaviors. And it should be very clear to us what he thinks about the practice of homosexuality and how that is something that's an abomination to him, as he said. Jehoshaphat in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 43 through 46. He was another righteous king of Israel. And it says, he walked in all the ways of Asa his father and turned not aside from it, doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered and burnt incense yet in the high places. And Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might that he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And the remnant of the Sodomites which remained in the days of his father Asa, he took out of the land. So only a remnant was left, and then after Jehoshaphat, there was no remnant left. And that is given as an example, again, of his righteousness in following the law of God. Well, much later on, in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 7, we have a righteous king, Josiah. He was another one that was singled out for his following God and his ways. And it says in 2 Kings 23 and verse 7, when he was king, it says he broke down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. So this had become so rampant in his time, up to his time, that they were right there by the temple practicing what they practice. A terrible abomination. But those are scriptures in the Old Testament about it. The New Testament is consistent with that in its condemnation of the practice of homosexuality. Matthew chapter 15 is another one that shows what defiles men before God, and it's their behavior, what's in their hearts, and according to what their hearts, that's what we think and say and do. Those are behaviors that defile someone before God because it's what's in their heart. And so this is, again, what God's judgment is. Matthew 15, 18 through 20. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. But he mentions those adulteries and fornications, all those forms of immorality, that defiles a man before God. Of course, we're reading right here in the New Testament. We see another example in Galatians chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. These works of the flesh, which are condemned by God in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit that he teaches about in verses 22 and 23. But in verses 19 to 21, we have the works of the flesh. He says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication. So there again, he starts with that. Just as he said in Matthew 15, they defile a man before God. He starts with those as examples of works of the flesh. And also mentions uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in the past, in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's God's statement about it. It was true then, it's true now. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's no other way around that. We also see this taught in Romans chapter 1, as he's very explicit in condemning the practice of homosexuality and says that those who engage in that are worthy of death. Now, of course, that was the physical punishment for that particular form of immorality under the law of Moses, not under the law of Christ. But they're worthy of death, but this is really speaking about the ultimate or the second death, separation from God, eternal condemnation. It'll be from God. That's the punishment that will result from practicing these things. And homosexuality is given one of the prime examples of it, starting in verse 24. It says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And then in verse 26, for this cause God gave them up into vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And then he lists a whole host of things that mankind engages in also in form as forms of evil and immorality, many of which we read in Matthew 15 and Galatians 6 a moment ago. But he concludes it in verse 32 by saying, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. We shouldn't do that ourselves, and we should not rejoice in or take pleasure in those who do those things. We need to be like Lot and be vexed by these wicked things that are being done. But even though man today is saying, well, there's nothing wrong with that and there's something wrong with you, if you think there's something wrong with that, the Lord hasn't changed his mind about it, and he never will. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, as we see, this is not just something we find in just one or two places in God's Word or even in the New Testament. And even if it were only found in one place, if God says it, that's all it takes. But God repeats himself a number of times in a number of different ways to make this point clear over and over again. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. And if you explore and look at the Greek words there for effeminate or abusers of themselves with mankind, he is very explicitly talking about the practice of homosexuality. And he says that they who do those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says in verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So he's very clear about that. As he asks that question, don't you know that the people that do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God? Just like he stated in Galatians 6, verse 21 that we read a moment ago. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and or chapter 6 rather, one of the things that he commands in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18 is flee fornication. So those, they were engaging in those things, many of them. In fact, he said that in verse 11, such were some of you, but they had repented. And he says, flee from that. So those who were engaged in those behaviors, those who are engaged in those behaviors, need to stop. And they have to put away that sin and quit doing it. They have to repent. which can be done. If someone repents of that and they don't do that anymore, they will be received by the Lord. But that's to be, we're to flee from fornication and all unrighteousness. And so that's what we find taught in the New Testament about that. Now, of course, in our own day and time, we have a situation that's much like what existed in Israel in Jeremiah 6 and verse 15. Wickedness had advanced to a point where people were no longer capable of being ashamed or blushing about wickedness that prior to that time was something widely known to be a shame, an abomination to God. It wasn't that long ago in our own country that these kinds of behaviors like homosexuality, everyone knew that was abominable, and no one would stand up or speak up in favor of that practice. That's a very recent thing in our own time, but it is rapidly becoming a situation like what we read right here, Jeremiah 6, verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. We can ask the same question right now. Are they ashamed when they commit abomination? Doesn't seem like it anymore. They're not capable of shame or blushing anymore about these things. But it doesn't make it right. Just like the ones who derided Jesus and his teachings in Luke 16 and verse 14, and Jesus responded to them in Luke 16, 15 and said, told them, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Men today are still justifying themselves among themselves, but it doesn't make them right with God. And everybody can stand up together and speak against what God has said if they can reject it, if the whole earth does. Let God be true and every man a liar, as God has also said in Romans chapter 3, verse 4. He's always right. And anyone that opposes God is always going to be wrong. That's not my statement. None of this is your statement. This is what God has said. We have to know what God has said and believe and follow that. So as it comes to the subject of marriage, homosexuality is a wicked, immoral behavior. It's a sin, period. God will he never has joined a man together with a man or a woman together with a woman. He's never done it, ever. And he never will. So God has never joined that together. He never will join that together. So man shouldn't try to join that together. And even if our civil laws say that they're married, they're not married in God's sight. It's still an abomination and it's still a sin. It will never be accepted by God. We can't accept that practice as being right. And to put it on, to equate that with what God instituted in the beginning as something very holy, which marriage is, when it's practiced as God ordained it, that truly is an abominable thing. Now there's one other very common practice where man has deviated from what God instituted in the beginning, and that is the practice of divorce. That deserves another study or a lesson itself, which is what we want to conclude with, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, as we want to continue to study the scriptures and what God teaches about marriage, but what he also then says about the practice of divorce and marrying others, because that's another perversion, one that has plagued our own society, especially in recent years. But we need to know the truth about that as God teaches it, as we need to know it in all things. And if you're here this morning and you hear these truths that God has taught, and if you believe in your hearts, God and his word, and that Jesus Christ is his son, which is the case, it is a fact. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he died for you for your sins. And he says that if you accept a man, repent, you'll perish. Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5. And he also commands that all who do repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ will receive their forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. That's a command from God to everyone. And if you're ready to obey that commandment of God this morning, if you've repented and you're ready to confess your faith in Christ before men this morning and be baptized into him, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, we're ready to assist you in that, encourage you to do that as the Lord is inviting you to right now. If you are a Christian, if you've departed from the Lord in any way in your life, if you need to repent and come back to him, this is also an opportunity for you to respond to the Lord's invitation. Whoever needs to, please come now while we stand and sing.